Lord, we just want to thank you again for the book of Romans and how it can speak life to us. And Lord, we are coming before you this morning expecting, Lord, that you would just open our spiritual eyes to see the gospel, the good news in the book of Romans. We commit this time into your hands. Amen. Okay, so we are looking at the book of Romans, and we are beginning chapter 4 today. We're slowly making our way through. Romans is a study of the gospel, or the good news. Gospel means good news in Greek. And in the first three chapters, we've seen that after Romans tells us about how unrighteous we are, which most of us realize, we're now told about God's gift of righteousness, His gift of justification. And one of the things we said last week is that a good understanding of the gift of righteousness, the gift of justification, is absolutely necessary for us to understand the rest of the gospel. In fact, I think there's an illustration that we looked at. That's the foundation. And what happens when you take away a foundation? Everything else just falls down, right? And that's what we're going to see in this book of Romans. Unless we understand and are practicing the gift of justification, we will have a hard time understanding and certainly a hard time putting into practice the rest of the book of Romans. Or really, you could say, it's really the gospel message. This gift of justification is very, very important. So what is this gift of justification? Or another way you could put it, a gift of righteousness. It's a gift that God's given to us because of what Jesus did at the cross, right? And the gift is basically this, that even though we are very unrighteous, Jesus pronounces us righteous before Himself, before God, before the throne of God. This is a real gift. Because before, I was unrighteous, and there's no way that I could stand before God. I can't spend eternal life with God because I'm unrighteous. But God's great gift to us is that He declares that we are righteous. So instead of going before the Lord with a big sign that says guilty, ashamed, you know, whatever, we can go being justified. I am justified. I am righteous. That's God's gift to us. And that means I can spend an eternity with Him. It also means that anytime, anywhere, I can come before God and worship without shame, without guilt. I can come before Him in confidence. And today we're going to see, we've already touched on this, but this is a gift that's received by faith. We can't earn it. We'll never deserve it. And it's for every one of us who come to Him and receive it by faith. So we're going to look at the first 12 verses of Romans 4 today. Let's read it now. And I think we have it back behind there in Spanish and English for you to follow. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, or made righteous by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, he believes in Him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Wow, that's a mouthful. And we're going to spend a couple weeks on Romans 4. We can skip around to the end of the chapter, back and forth. We're going to start today. Next week, of course, will be Mother's Day. We're going to do something different. And then we'll finish up the next week. But you know what I'd like to do? I'd like to begin this morning by telling a little of the story of Martin Luther and the beginning of the Reformation, because it has a lot to do with this chapter. Has everyone heard of Martin Luther? Martin Lutero. Okay, a lot of people. Oh, the good Lutheran back there. Okay, great. Okay, I'm going to tell the story, and at least a little bit of the story, okay? He was born in 1483, and he grew up in a hard-working family. His parents were poor when he was born, but this family worked hard. They saved money. It was a typical family of the emerging middle class at the end of the Middle Ages. They had times of difficulty. They had times of maybe not prosperity, but, you know, doing okay. And the good thing is that his parents saved enough money to provide for him an education. And universities were springing up all over Europe about this time. And anyone who worked hard, their parents worked hard, that was, you know, they wanted to send him to university. And Martin went to a Latin school. He studied hard. He got his bachelor's degree. Then he got his master's degree. And then in 1505, so he's about 22 years old, he was walking down the road out in the country, and a lightning storm hit. And he was scared for his life. And he prayed to Saint Anne, "Saint Anne, if I can just live through this storm, I'll follow you. You know, I'll follow God. I'll give my life. I'll become a priest." And his life was spared, probably not because of Saint Anne, but that's, you know, it was spared. And within 2 weeks, he entered into school to study as a priest, and he was ordained. He was a very sensitive person inside, and when it came time to give his first mass as a priest, he was so afraid of God, and you know, he had these feelings that I'm just not worthy, that he fainted there in his first giving mass, and they had to kind of pick him up, and I guess someone else had to come and give the mass to everybody else, you know, But you know, he became a priest. He got transferred to a place called Wittenberg, where it was a university town, and he was a professor there at Wittenberg. And he was also was the priest of a local parish as well. But he had a lot of inside struggles, a lot of things that didn't make sense to him. A lot of questions, a lot of conflicts. And he decided, well, actually, an older man said, "You just need to study the scriptures more." So he started studying the scriptures even more and more. And he still had these unsettled conflicts inside. Someone said, "You need to go to Rome, because if you go to Rome, you'll have freedom for your soul." So he takes a trip to Rome. It was actually kind of a business trip, but he thought, this is great. And when he went to Rome, he was very disappointed. You know, he saw a lot of corruption, a lot of immorality, even among church leaders. You know, he visited a lot of the famous churches. You know, he viewed a lot of relics. You know what a relic is? You know, this was very popular in the Middle Ages, where they would have the one that was very famous was a piece of the cross, and they would have it in a church. And if you go and look at it, you were, you know, there's a special grace upon you, you know, and you're going to find freedom. So, well, I mean, they had relics for everything. They had, some of them get kind of really, you know, there's pieces of Noah's Ark. There was, a hair off the donkey that Balaam, off the donkey Balaam, that Balaam rode on. I mean, it got really ridiculous. Some guy figured out all the pieces of the cross that he knew about in all the churches, and he said it was enough to make Noah's Ark three times. You know, and so it was kind of a corrupt system. But anyway, Martin Luther was very discouraged. And because he just saw a lot of sin, he went back feeling worse about himself than when he went. Now, maybe at this time, let me kind of share a couple other things as far as the background. And when I share this, you're going to say, wow, the church was really bad back then. And it was. And to be fair, the Roman church, Catholic church, has changed a lot of things since then. Okay, so I just want to kind of say that. But back then, there was a lot of corruption. There was a Duke Frederick of Saxony. He was the sort of the one in charge of this part of Germany where Martin Luther was. And Duke Frederick, like all the nobility in the late 1400s, 1500s, they answered to the Pope and to the bishops. And they called the shots, you know. And Duke Frederick, he was a religious man, but yet he kind of knew that he was sinful inside too. And so before I tell this, let me tell you a little bit about purgatory. This was a teaching that the church invented. It's not in the Bible. Who has heard of purgatory? Okay, probably most of us have. And basically, the purgatory was, this is the way things went. A lot of you are kind of saying, yeah, I grew up with that, you know. Basically, the way the church taught things is if you got your baby baptized, they would go to heaven. But they probably would kind of do some bad things in life. And so they would go to purgatory first. And purgatory was a place of torture and suffering. And depending on how much you sinned, you might spend 6 months, you might spend 3 years. If you were a real sinner, you might spend 500 years, 600 years in purgatory before you got to go to heaven. Now, again, I want to kind of repeat, this isn't the scriptures, okay? But this is kind of the teaching that kind of just developed over the years. Well, so the church kind of came up with ways that you could take time off of purgatory. Like one of them was when Martin Luther went to Rome, he would go and he would kind of see one of these relics. You know, that would take off, you know, actually they would even kind of say that would take off 3 months of purgatory. You know, and a lot of people were kind of keeping track how much time they were, you know, that they got off of purgatory. Of course, the thing they didn't know is how much time am I going to spend in purgatory? Well, so let's go back to Frederick. Frederick was real concerned about purgatory. And so he was doing everything he could to knock off time. In fact, he had not just viewed, but he had bought 19,013 relics that were in his possession. Because that, if you actually owned a relic, you know, then you really got time off. But you know, Frederick always wondered, do I have enough time off or not? You know? And you can see this is kind of a pretty corrupt system. There are other things. The Catholic Church, the Roman Church, had fees. They're really taxes, but they called them fees for everything. For example, you know, you have a baby, you know, born. Then you want to have him baptized because that way he'll eventually get to heaven, or she'll eventually get to heaven. Well, what happened was you had to pay a fee to get your baby baptized. And if you didn't, it was reported that when that baby died, you know, or if that baby died shortly afterwards, that baby would turn into a lightning bug. What's the other word for it? The firefly. That's right. And so everyone was scared. So even a very poor person, they were selling furniture, they were doing anything when they'd have a baby to make sure that, you know, their child would eventually go to heaven. It's kind of corrupt, was it? Positions. All positions of bishops and archbishops and cardinals. You didn't get there because of merit. You got there because you paid for the position. And it was a very political. So this was that was kind of the setting that Martin Luther kind of grew up in. Well, Martin Luther went back to Germany, to Wittenberg. He was in more conflict than ever. But he took the advice of this older man and he started studying the scriptures. He studied the Psalms. Then he started studying the book of Romans. And as he was going through the book of Romans, he said it was like, and this is probably where we get the word or this phrase, it was like a light bulb went on. Like, wait a minute. I'm made right before God, not because of relics, not because of money I pay, not because I was baptized as a baby, but I'm justified by faith and faith alone. And this was like a, you know, especially Romans 4. Actually, Romans 1 verse 17 is where it started. It says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And as he kept studying the book of Romans, and when he got to Romans 4, he said, it was like the lights went on. All of a sudden I realized, wait a minute, I am right before God because of my faith, because of faith, not because of anything I do, because there's not anything I can do. You know, like Frederick, he was always trying to do a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more, trying to kind of build up relics and whatever to somehow get him out of purgatory. In fact, Martin Luther said, I don't even see purgatory in the scriptures. And he said later, this is when I first came to know God. It's when all of a sudden I realized it's a gift by faith. And he was real excited about it. He started teaching it to his students. He started teaching it to his parish. And many people were giving their lives to the Lord and receiving the gift of righteousness, the gift of justification by faith. In fact, this is a Latin phrase, but it looks almost like Spanish a little bit, but solo fide, you know, only faith is necessary. Only faith. In fact, everything else just complicates it. It's a delusion. So he began to preach this. And even people from other towns around Wittenberg would come to listen to Martin Luther. And people, they felt free inside when they heard this message. Yes, I want to receive this. Well, a couple years later, after he had this revelation, 1517, there's a man named Johann Tetzel came to town. Now, let me give you the background of this. The archbishop in that area, Archbishop Albert, he had two bishops under him. But he wanted three bishops under him. The reason he wanted three bishops under him, because the way it was is all the fees that were collected, the person above you got a cut of it, you know. And so if you were a archbishop, if he had three bishops working for him, he would get more money. This is true. And the Catholic Church acknowledges this. I'm not making this up. This is kind of how bad it was. By the way, countries where Catholicism has been there for centuries and centuries, this whole system of cuts and commissions, mordidas we call them in Mexico, you know, this is the root of it. Okay. You know what a mordida is? A mordida for you Americans is it's like a little bribe. It's a little money you pay for your services, and it passes on up the stream. Okay, so Albert wanted this. So, but the Pope kept saying, "No, I'm not going to give you another bishop unless you can come up with more money." You know, because the Pope was making a lot of money too, you know. And so they kind of negotiated. And finally the Pope said, it was Leo, Pope Leo. And he said, okay, listen, Albert. I'll give you another bishop, but I've got a project here in Rome. I'm kind of an improvement. He was kind of expanding St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. He said, I need more money for it. If you can get this amount of money for me, then I'll give you another bishop. So they came up with a plan that they would sell what they called indulgences. And Tetzel was the one commissioned to go out. And basically, he would go around, and he was a gifted speaker. And he was especially gifted at talking about the suffering of purgatory. You know, he would say, you know what purgatory is, don't you? And he would describe in great words the suffering and the pain that you're going to have in purgatory. But he said, but the Pope has arranged that you can actually clear your purgatory debt out from anything from the time you were born to now. It can be all cleared for a certain price. And I'll write you out an indulgence, and you can have it. Now, of course, you know, after that, you start building up more time in purgatory, and you got to do something. But this was a special, you know, three-month special, got to do it 90 days type of thing. You know, I don't know what it was, but it was that type of thing. And of course, people, they were scared, especially after they heard about the suffering in purgatory. So what they were doing is, they were paying everything they could. I mean, they were scraping to try to buy one of these indulgences. You know, in some cases, you could get half of it off if you paid half the price. So this was, and so Tetzel, here he is right here, he's going from town to town. Well, when he comes to Wittenberg, what do you think Martin Luther thought about this? He thought, indulgences? That's about as biblical as purgatory, you know? And so what he did was this is kind of October 31st, 1517, Luther writes 95 theses or 95 reasons why indulgences are wrong. That's all he talked about, was the indulgences, the sale of indulgences for salvation, for justification, are wrong. He never expected it. What his intention was, he wanted to have a debate with Tetzel. We'll do it here in the university. Invite the whole town. And so he did, had 95 reasons. Like one of the reasons, and you can still, like one of the reasons, well, if the Pope has the power to forgive sins and take people out of purgatory, if he truly loves the people, can he just kind of declare it? Why does he have to have money for it? You know, there are arguments like that. Well, a few years earlier, the printing press, there he is kind of, what he's doing, the slide before, he's nailing it up to Castle Cathedral Church in Wittenberg. The church is still there, by the way. By the way, two more years, it's going to be the 500th anniversary of this. Okay, go to the next one. The printing press had just been invented several years before. And university students loved getting things printed. It's kind of like, you know, how the internet kind of changed everything a few years ago. Well, the printing press. Well, Martin Luther didn't know this, but he just kind of lit a time bomb in Europe when he kind of put these 95 theses on. Because what happened, all these students, writing it all down, went to the printing press. Within a week, these 95 theses were in every university in Europe and translated into their own language. And what do you think most university students thought about that? They said, yeah, that's right. You know, this makes sense. You know, and then they'd kind of go to the scriptures. Yeah, this makes sense. So this was how the Reformation got started. And it divided Europe. It started because of very spiritual reasons. Now, I should probably add that the Reformation kind of got ugly a little bit later, and because all the kings and dukes and all that, they all took sides and they started warring against each other, and it just kind of got really bad. But the Reformation started with, you know, these 95 theses. And literally within a week, it was all over Europe. And people were challenging. Many priests came to know the Lord because all of a sudden people were writing all sorts of things. There were several people there in Paris that were kind of writing things. And they'd been kind of writing things already about justification by faith. They started doing it. And all of a sudden, everyone was doing it. And the church could not control it. A couple years later, one of the things they wanted to do, they wanted to go after Martin Luther and kill him. But Martin Luther was under the jurisdiction of Duke Frederick. Remember, we saw his picture before, kind of the big man. And Frederick, even though he had spent a lot of money for these 19,000 plus relics, he thought, you know, this kind of makes a lot of sense what Martin Luther is saying, you know. And because I think in his mind, his sins were kind of outweighing all the relics he had. And he said, you know, he actually went against the Pope and said, you know, I think this needs to be debated because I'm not so sure he's wrong. And so he would not let the church seize Martin Luther and burn him at the stake. So then the church says, well, we want to have a big council to discuss this. And Frederick said, okay, but you can't take him. He's going to be under my supervision. So in 1521, 4 years later, Martin Luther goes before the council. And it wasn't really a debate on the scriptures. It was basically they accused him of being a heretic. And he said, but listen, if any of you show me in the scriptures where there's indulgences, where there's purgatory, that we're justified by anything besides faith, I'll be glad to listen. I'll recant. And they said, no, you're a heretic. And they wouldn't listen. They said, well, the tradition of the church. And he said, but the scriptures is what the traditions are supposed to be based on, aren't they? And finally, at the very end, they said, we charge you as a heretic. And they wanted to burn him at the stake. And he says, what's your last words? And he said, he got the scriptures out. He said, for me, this is This is what's most important, what the scriptures say about my salvation. And he put it on the floor and he says, here I stand. And you can kind of see right there. Well, they tried to seize him. Frederick got him out, you know, kind of got him in a wagon, took him out. I think kind of dressed him up as a peasant or something and basically got him out of the area, and he was able to kind of live a normal life. There's a lot more to the story. And sometime in the next year, I'm going to do about a 12-week church history class, and you can kind of come and find out what happens after then, okay? But it's, but for us, and why do I share this story? Because this story illustrates how important it is to have this revelation that we are saved, we are justified, we are right before God only because of faith. We can never do anything in ourselves. We could spend all sorts of money. And you know, even this Frederick, one of the things he said, yeah, you know, if God has a gift of salvation, it only makes sense that you don't have to be super rich and kind of have to pay for it by having all these relics and other things he was doing too. So let's look real quick. Romans 4 again. In Romans 4, this first part, it talks about Abraham and it talks about David. And basically, it goes back to Abraham's time, and it talks about Abraham was given a great, great promise. In fact, in Genesis 12, maybe I'll just summarize it. It says, you know, Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation of you. I'm going to bless you. There's going to be a nation out of you, and you're going to have a child, and you're going to be a blessing. Your descendants will be a blessing to the whole earth. That's the promise. Then in Genesis 13, he repeats this. Actually, he takes him outside, and he says, look up at the stars, or no, to the land. He says, as far as you can see, I'm going to give to you and your descendants, you know. And of course, there's one problem with this. Abraham and his wife Sarah did not have any children. Sarah was barren. So God's making this big promise about all his descendants. Well, you can't have descendants, especially a whole nation of them, until you at least have one child, right? And Sarah was barren. And then in chapter 15, he repeats it again. You know, Abraham in verse 2 says, oh Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And next verse, and Abraham said, since you have given me no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your body, he shall be your heir. And then the next verse it says, and he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. Could he count the stars? No. He says, this is what your descendants are going to be like. And then verse 6, it says, then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness because he believed in him. And three times in Romans 4, this verse is quoted. Once in Galatians 3, it's quoted. Another time in James 2, ends up being a key verse because it says that because Abraham believed, it was reckoned to him, or it was counted for him, or credited to him as righteousness. And therefore, God was going to answer the prayer. Well, Abraham still had to wait. In fact, how old was Abraham when he finally had a child? Who knows? 100 years old. And how old was his wife? She was already burnt, 90 years old. In other words, God waited to the place that Abraham knew that he could not do it himself, right? There's no way he could ever have a child in his own ability. And then he gives him a child, and that child begins to have children, and they have children, and it became all the descendants of Abraham. You know, he finally has a son. We can see this. We'll kind of skip this, but you can kind of look at Genesis 21. You know, tells the story about how he has a son, and they name him Isaac. Okay, so Romans 4. Let's read the first five verses. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, to the flesh is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. This word crediting, it's an accounting term. It's like, you know, okay, what did Abraham do to have a son? He didn't have anything to make a nation. He couldn't do anything. But because his faith was credited to him, then that made God give the promise. It's when he believed him. And in the same way, we cannot do anything. We're hopeless to try to somehow make ourselves righteous. But God says, if we receive it by faith, then the promise will be ours. There's no way that we can get this promise, we can get this gift of righteousness in our own. There's no way we can do it. Just like Abraham couldn't do it. He couldn't have a child. His wife was barren. And just to make sure that Abraham knew that he couldn't do it, God waited to fulfill the promise until he was 100 years old. And Sarah, actually, it says a little bit later in Romans 4 that she was as good as dead, you know, as far as bearing children. She was 90 years old, you know. And then God says, okay, now I'm going to give you that promise because you've been believing all this time on it. By the way, God gave the promise to Abraham when he was 75 years old. So for 25 years, he waited and believed. I mean, even when he was 75 and Sarah would have been how old? 65, and she'd been barren all her life. What are the chances that she would have a child then? Like zero, you know, at 65? But God wanted to make it impossible. Just like he has made it impossible for us. None of us can be righteous in ourselves. But all of us, by faith, can receive it. It doesn't matter how educated we are, how rich we are, how good we are, or how bad we are. It's a gift for all of us. It's a gift of righteousness. And this is the message of Romans 4. This is what made Martin Luther. He kept thinking about it. He would go back to Genesis, read the story about Abraham, and all of a sudden he thought, wait a minute, I'm made righteous before God. I'm justified from God as a gift, and all I have to do is to believe. And that changed Martin Luther's life. It changed the people he was preaching to, and it changed a lot of Europe because revival broke out after that. Abraham receives by faith, but not by anything he does or could do. And God made sure that Abraham did not or could not have anything to do with fulfilling the promise. So was Abraham justified by faith? Yes. It was credited to him as righteousness because of his faith. You know, another illustration. If you have a balance, you know, because back then how much you owed was kind of a balance. All our sin makes us go like this. And the punishment of sin is death. One thing of faith in God and what he does, all of a sudden, it switches it the other way. It doesn't matter how much debt you have over here, how much sin you have. Faith changes the balance completely. Isn't that beautiful? And that's why we can go before God. Because not because of our own merits, not because of who we are, but because of what Jesus did. Then he goes on and he talks about David. And he says, what about David? And he quotes Psalm 32. Let's kind of look at Psalm 32. Might need to skip something there. It says, Psalm 32 says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That's the blessed man. If all your sins are completely out. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Romans 4 quotes this and says, David is another example. He received the blessing because God said, okay, no more sin. By the way, did David sin? Yeah, he did. But somehow, even though he was in the Old Testament, he somehow believed that God had something. So Abraham and David are examples of people who believed and therefore they received the promise or they received the blessing. And then those last couple of verses there in Romans 4, 10, 11, and 12, where it talks about circumcision, uncircumcision, the Jews especially were saying, oh no, but it's because we are circumcised or baptized, we might say today, that's why I know I'm right before God. And he was saying, no, because this promise that God made to Abraham, where he says it was credited to him as righteousness, that was before Abraham was even circumcised. That was before the law. So the law and circumcision don't have anything to do with it. It's only a matter of faith. Or as Martin Luther said, sola fide. Sola fe, only faith, only faith. Nothing else can be added to it. Faith is enough. Faith is enough. Faith was credited to Abraham before the law and before he was circumcised. So in conclusion, and we'll pick up on this in 2 weeks because some of the best part's still there about faith, but justification by faith, it's a gift, it's a promise, it's a blessing, and it was paid for by Jesus at the cross. How do we get this? By faith. We just reach out to God and we say, Lord, I realize that there is nothing, absolutely nothing I can do to be right before you, to come before you, to be able to spend eternal life with you. But Lord, I see now that it's a gift given to every man who's and woman and child who's ever lived. But I have to receive it by faith, just as Abraham received his promise by faith. And so when we go before the Lord and do that, God gives us that gift of righteousness. And remember that gift of righteousness, that gift of justification we talked about 2 weeks ago? It says being justified. The Greek tense there is that we are continually being justified. It's not like purgatory, where, okay, you get it all cleansed by giving an indulgence, and then as soon as you step outside, all of a sudden you start tick, 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 more time's going up. And then you have to kind of figure out some other way to get rid of it. No. And it usually involves money, you know. Well, that's kind of interesting. You know, for us, once you are justified, you are being justified continually. That means every time I sin, immediately I'm being declared righteous as far as my standing before God. Martin Luther said, here I stand in God's word. It wasn't just before the council that he says, here I stand. It's this is how I stand before God. Because of what Jesus did, and it's in here. I'm justified by faith as a gift. Let's pray. I want to just encourage you too, while you have your heads bowed, if you have never received the gift of justification, the gift of righteousness, or you're not sure you have, I encourage you to do it now. And I have a prayer that I'm going to pray. And you can pray it after me. And if you're praying this in sincerity, then God will give you that gift of righteousness. It's very simple. It doesn't have to be this prayer. It could be any prayer, but this is just one that I just wrote out. Dear Father in heaven, I now see your gift of righteousness, which you have purchased for me with the blood of your Son, Jesus. Yes, I have sinned. Lord, I've sinned greatly. Nothing I can do in myself can make me acceptable or holy in your sight. I am a prisoner in my own sins. You have paid a great price to set me free and give me this gift of righteousness. I now accept this gift. I receive it by faith, and I choose to begin following you. I want to live for you. I choose to be your disciple. Thank you for this great gift of justification. Amen. Amen. That sounds kind of simple, doesn't it? But that's what God says. If we go before him that way, he gives us that gift. Now, our response is, okay, Lord, I'm going to live my life for you now. And that's the life of a Christian. And we'll get more to that in Romans. But there's more we want to talk about this gift of justification, because there's a lot more that we need to kind of see.